Good morning, church. Let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Hear now the reading of God's word. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, after 18 sermons, we are officially done with our study of Jesus' first discourse, also known as the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from chapter 5, verse 3, through chapter 7, verse 27. So the Lord is done speaking for now. We will hear him again in several other discourses. And Matthew will soon show us Jesus in a different kind of setting. Chapter 8 will begin with a wonderful encounter between Jesus and a man suffering from a terrible condition. The power, the kindness, and the mercy of Jesus will be put on full display. But in between Jesus' sermon and that wonderful encounter in chapter 8, Matthew saw it fit to give us a little bridge, namely verses 28 and 29. In those two verses, Matthew moves the attention away from Jesus for just a few moments and centers it on the audience of Jesus. Their response to his words was enough to comment on it. And there are two words that capture their reaction to the sermon that Jesus gave. They were astonished, on the one hand, because Jesus taught as one who had authority, hence the title of the sermon. According to Matthew, the words of Jesus displayed an astonishing form of authority. Now, the word astonishment, of course, means amazement. The people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And the reason was because there was a unique note of authority attached to him, to his words. What does that tell us? It tells us something about the people's mindset in the first century Jewish context. The Jews were looking for someone to speak with what? With authority. And they knew authority when they heard it. That's what we know so far. They knew what authority was supposed to sound like. That means, furthermore, that this original audience had a context within which to hear Jesus' words. Jesus spoke in a way that made sense to their Jewish ears. It resonated with them. So we know this. The original audience of Jesus, they knew authority when they heard it, and they knew that their own teachers, the scribes, did not have authority. They knew something was off with the Jewish teachers. How did they know the difference? Was Jesus abnormally loud, like I am sometimes? Did he have a halo that gave it away? What was it about Jesus' teaching that conveyed authority to the degree that the people in his audience were astonished? I think it is safe to say that it was neither the tone of his voice nor a halo above his head. The answer to that question lies in the sermon itself. Its own contents display the authority that all those people were looking for and rightly perceived as they listened to Jesus. So rather than giving you one reason, that would be too short, the sermon would be too short, I can't do that, I will give you several, all of which I will draw from the words of Jesus himself. So yes, the Sermon on the Mount is technically over, but now we're dealing with its immediate impact. So we need to go back into the sermon. So consider this a review or a condensed version of our 18-week study. Where do we see the astonishing authority of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it all begins with what we know as the Beatitudes. the Beatitudes. You can go back to chapter 5, verses 3-12. And it is precisely there that we begin to see the astonishing authority of Jesus because, number one, he can define human happiness. He can define human happiness. We are standing in chapter 5, verses 3-12. Now, as you know, the pursuit of happiness is a pretty common pursuit. It is a key human endeavor. So important is the pursuit of happiness, in fact, that it made it into the Declaration of Independence of the United States. It is one of the three unalienable rights, along with life and liberty. I like the way it reads. It is phrased in the Declaration like this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and what else? The pursuit of happiness." I believe that hits the mark. The pursuit of happiness is a self-evident truth. No question about that. Wanting happiness is not the issue. Defining happiness is a different story. The word blessed, which you see several times in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3-12, that captures the biblical concept of happiness or what it looks like to be a flourishing human being. We see it all over the place in the Bible, but two of these places are uniquely important where we see the word blessed. Can anybody guess which those two places are? That's okay if you can. I will tell you. The very first psalm, Psalm 1, begins how? Blessed. That's very significant given the fact that Psalm 1 is arguably the condensed version of the entire book of Psalms. And quite possibly, Psalm 1 is the condensed version of the entire Old Testament. It begins like this: "Blessed is the man." And the very first words in the Sermon on the Mount, which is arguably the condensed version of the entire Christian life, is also "blessed," which is repeated 9 times. The question that Psalm 1 and the Beatitudes are seeking to answer is this: what is a truly flourishing human being? Who are the happy ones? Who are the happy ones? How would you answer that question? What is happiness? We want the happiness. We pursue it. Who are the happy ones? Now, since this is just a review, I will limit myself to answer that question in a summary way. The truly happy ones, and you can go back and listen to my original sermon on this, according to Psalm 1 and Jesus, are those who keep themselves unstained from the world because they are living for the world to come. The truly happy ones, according to Psalm 1 and Jesus, are those who keep themselves unstained from the world because they're living for the world to come. Notice that both Psalm 1 and the Beatitudes both connect blessedness with the future. Have you noticed that? Both of them connect blessedness with the future. The happy ones are those who know this present evil age is passing away along with its desires and that the age to come is eternal. The truly happy ones are those whose happiness, listen to this, are those whose happiness is not defined by the present order but by future glory. Are you a happy one according to Jesus? Second, we see the astonishing authority of Jesus in that he can bestow restorative power on his followers. He can bestow restorative power on his followers. You see this now in chapter 5, verses 13-16. If you believe in Jesus and you follow his words, what are you according to Jesus? You are the salt of the earth. And what else? You are the light of the world. Following Jesus turns you and me into agents of restoration. We are not to be carried along by the course of this world. As Paul says, we are meant to transform it to the glory of God. This is massively, massively important. It reveals that Jesus has the same authority as God. After all, who is it that called Abraham and the people of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Who called him? God. God now hears Jesus telling those who follow him that they are the ones who fulfill the Father's purpose in the world. That, my friends, is authority. Here's number three. The astonishing authority of Jesus is seen in the fact that he can fulfill all Scripture in himself. Jesus can fulfill all Scripture in himself. Now we have entered this section in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus famously said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. What did he come to do? To fulfill them. The best way I know to explain the words of Jesus is by looking at what God had promised Israel in relation to his law. So join me and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, that is book number 5 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7. To understand what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we need to understand this within its own original context. In this passage, in Deuteronomy 7, we hear God speaking to the people of Israel through Moses. And I believe these words will begin to open up the meaning of the words of Jesus before our eyes with greater clarity. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Look at verse 12. "And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers." Verse 13. "He will love you." What's next? "Bless you." We have talked about the word blessed, right? "Bless you and multiply you." Look at verse 14. "You shall be blessed above all peoples." You shall be blessed above all peoples. Did you hear that? What did God tell his people in the Old Testament? He said very clearly, if you obey my law, God said, you will find true blessing. In other words, if you trust and follow my ways, you will be blessed, you will be loved, you will flourish. Sadly, what do we know about the people of Israel? What do we know about their history? For most of their history, Israel did not believe God. They did not trust his ways. They turned away from God's law and prophets. In fact, Jesus said that they killed the prophets. Israel had another name also. Remember in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, what did God call Israel? Anybody remember? "My only son." Israel, according to God, was God's only son, and God's only son went its own way. Like the prodigal son, Israel rejected the love of the Father, and they chose to follow false gods. And for that, they suffered severe consequences, the supreme one being exile from their land. The land itself vomited God's people. So what does Jesus have to do with any of this? Everything. Jesus is the true and only Son of God who refused the temptations of Satan and loved God every moment of his life. He did what Israel was supposed to do. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he vindicated them. He proved in his own life, listen to this, Jesus proved in his own life that to trust the Father's word is the blessed life. How do we know that Jesus did this? We know because the Father vindicated the Son. How? By raising him from the dead. Jesus lived the blessed life until his last breath, entrusting his life to the care of his Father. Therefore, Jesus now lives the blessed life through his resurrection, but now death can no longer touch him. His blessed life is forever. He fulfilled all Scripture. That's authority. What thousands of generations of Israel failed to do, Jesus did in his own life. Number four, we can see the astonishing authority of Jesus in that he can diagnose the true human problem. Jesus can diagnose the true human problem. We see that diagnosis in chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. And what is the problem of man? The heart of man's problem is the heart of man. The heart of man's problem is his own heart. From ancient times, God had spoken to Israel very plainly about their real problem. So you have heard this many times, Jeremiah 17:9. What does it say? The heart is deceitful. What is deceitful? The heart, above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Soon after the golden calf incident, God told Israel in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Or how about this? You shall love the Lord. How? With all your heart. And so here is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount applying all that teaching from the Old Testament, but in a very direct and practical way. The problem, says Jesus in chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, the problem, Jesus said, is not just that man kills outwardly, but that he hates inwardly. The problem is not just that man commits adultery physically, but that he lusts mentally. Man's problem is deeply rooted in his heart. And here we are 2,000 years later listening to this. Do you realize that nothing has changed in all that time? All our technology has done nothing to solve the human problem. The heart of our problem is still our heart. But thanks be to God, Jesus appeared to solve this problem. He appeared to give us a new heart. He appeared to bring God's promises to pass. How? He is the one who sent the Holy Spirit. And so now, through faith in Jesus, we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Jesus has the authority not only to diagnose the problem, but to cure it. If you are a believer in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you must know this. Everything has changed for you. Everything has changed for you. You do not have to be a slave to ungodly passions and desires. Trust the Lord. Consider the next evidence of Christ's atoning, astonishing authority. He can reveal what pleases the Father in heaven. He can reveal what pleases the Father in heaven. You see this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And what pleases the Father according to Jesus? We should know this by now, right? Heart devotion. That's what pleases the Father. Heart devotion. All the giving, all the praying, all the fasting won't matter if the heart is not in it. And this makes sense. If the human problem is that our hearts have gone astray from following God's will and purpose, then it makes sense for the solution to be that our hearts return to the Lord. God doesn't want fake, he wants genuine. Before God takes pleasure in seeing you worship in public, guess what? He wants you to worship in secret. They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, was the main charge of God against his own people. That was Israel's problem. God detests hypocrisy. He is looking for a contrite heart. Now remember that. He is looking for a contrite heart. I will return to this theme at the end. For now, consider the next evidence of Jesus' astonishing authority. Here it is, next one. Oh, we love this one. Jesus can challenge our anxious materialism. Jesus can challenge our anxious materialism. You see this in chapter 6, also, let me see, I forgot the exact, chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19 through verse 34, where Jesus talks about treasures, money, and anxiety. He talks about treasures, money, and anxiety. Many, if not most, of our problems stem from an unhealthy relationship to money and material possessions. The prophet Isaiah, for example, if you want to go to Isaiah, that would be good for you to read it with your own eyes. Isaiah chapter 1, at the heart of the problem with Israel was an excessive love of money. And the prophet Isaiah spoke of how the leaders of Israel were enriching themselves. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, we read, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." It shouldn't surprise us to hear later on that the Pharisees were lovers of what? They were lovers of money. They worshipped mammon. And they enriched themselves at the expense of the poor and the needy, like many prosperity gospel preachers do today. But Jesus stands before his Jewish audience and says, "You shall not be like them. You shall not bow the knee to that idol called mammon. You will worship the true God only. You will rest upon his care for you. You will resist the temptation to turn money and possessions into your central pursuit in life. That's not true happiness. It is a deception. The love and accumulation of money will only give you one thing in return." What is that? Anxiety. "Because everything you have on this earth can be stolen or destroyed. Instead," Jesus says, "you will invest in heavenly treasure. It will last forever." In other words, Jesus is telling us this: live for the age to come. Live for the age to come. Can the love of money destroy you? Is there destructive power in the love of money? Yes, Paul says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Jesus, in other words, Jesus has the authority to reorder the purpose of our lives. And that's what he does. Not much more could be said, but we must move on. Next, we see the astonishing authority of Jesus in that he can establish love as the greatest principle. Love as the greatest principle. You begin to see this in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, especially in verse 12. I would argue that verse 12 is the pinnacle, is the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 12, where Jesus brings his entire sermon to this conclusion. He says this: "So, after everything I have said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." With these words, Jesus essentially turned the world upside down. The world of the first Adam, that is. I heard a former Satanist explain Satanism this way. This is what he said, and I quote, "Satanism is all about you and your experience. It doesn't matter if you hurt others in the process," end quote. That's Satanism. Sounds like my body, my choice, a little bit. But in verse 12, Jesus reverses those words. I would encourage you to meditate further on verse 12 on your own later on. I just want to point out something else about it. In the words of verse 12, we not only see a world turned upside down, we also see a reality that transcends our own reality and brings them together. Verse 12 is a picture of the gospel itself. Verse 12 of Matthew 7 is a picture of the gospel itself. As I said in my original sermon on this verse, here's what we see in verse 12. God wants us to love him. So he, what did he do? He loved us first. He loved us first in Christ. and by the Spirit. That sounds like the golden rule. God did for us exactly what he wants from us. Or as 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love only because he first loved us. He first loved us. As we learned from Philippians chapter 2 during the Christmas season, we ought to count others more significant than ourselves. Why? Because God counted us more significant than himself, as seen in the very incarnation of his Son. And that Son is now speaking to us. Love, as shown in his own selfless life, is the greatest principle for human life. Love, as defined by Jesus, self-giving love. And if I don't have love, Paul said, I am nothing. Are we committed to love? Following from this, we see yet another evidence of the astonishing authority of Jesus. Here's next. He can present himself as worthy of obedience. He can present himself as worthy of obedience. We are now standing in chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. Notice very carefully what Jesus does in that section. In verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does what? Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, who does the will of God, right? Whose will are we supposed to do? Jesus says it very clearly, the Father's will. He is God. But then in verse 24, Jesus says this, everyone then who hears these words of mine, did you notice that? Who hears these words of mine and does them. And look at verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Did you hear that? Did you see what's going on? When you read verse 21 together with verses 24 and 26, you get a very clear and shocking message. Doing the Father's will and obeying Jesus' words are one and the same thing. Did you get that? Doing the Father's will and obeying Jesus' words are one and the same thing. Jesus could not have claimed a greater or higher authority for himself than that. If you disobey Jesus, you are disobeying the Father himself. It makes sense then for Jesus to finish his sermon the way he did. And not only that, but consider how the entire Gospel of Matthew will end. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter, verses 18 through 20. Very well-known words of Jesus. These words he spoke right before he ascended into heaven, which, by the way, we spoke about that this morning during Sunday school. We dove deep into the ascension of Jesus. Matthew 28, listen to how it ends. Right before his ascension, Jesus will say in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Observe all that I have commanded you. To be the people of God in the old covenant was to obey the words of Yahweh. To be the church in the new covenant is to obey the words of Jesus, because Jesus and the Father are one. Now that's what I call astonishing authority. Jesus is worthy of equal obedience as the Father himself. And what did Jesus teach? Where do we find his words? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is a very good place to start. But we have reached the end of the sermon now. We are coming to the end of our review. But the end is just as sobering as everything else, if not more so. The last evidence of Jesus' astonishing authority is this. He can determine humanity's eternal destiny. He can determine humanity's eternal destiny. Can you find greater authority? You see it very clearly in chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. The rain, the floods, and the wind, that you see mentioned in verse 25 and then again in 27 are a reference to judgment. But what happens in that judgment is determined exclusively on whether you believe Jesus. Whether you believe Jesus. Notice what I said. This is not just a matter of believing in Jesus, whether he existed or not. Sure, that is part of it, but that's not the full extent of it. You must believe him. You must believe his words, as he says in verses 24 and 26. Is Jesus speaking the absolute truth? Are his words worth building my entire life upon? Jesus says, if you don't, you will face eternal consequences. So how do we end this? How do we end this? We need to end with a question. It is inevitable. We need to end with a question. Before we leave the Sermon on the Mount, we need to wrestle with a question. The people originally listening to Jesus were astonished at his authority, and that's a good thing. And that's good. But there is a danger in that. Astonishment, admiration, amazement are not bad things in and of themselves, but they fall short of the true intent of Jesus' words. So the final question could have been, it is not, could have been, am I astonished at his words? Am I astonished at the authority of Jesus as I read him in the Sermon on the Mount? That would have been in keeping with the original audience, and to some extent, astonishment would be better than total indifference, I get that. But given everything we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount for 18 weeks, all the claims of Jesus, mere astonishment can hardly begin to do justice to what should be a proper response to the words of Jesus. In other words, let me put it this way. Jesus is not interested in our mere astonishment. What is the proper question to end with? Well, God himself tells us. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. Let's hear from God as he spoke to the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 66. I mentioned that we would return to that idea of the contrite heart, and here we're going to see it. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. As we stand face to face with Jesus and his word, hear now what is expected of us from the mouth of God himself. We read Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Verse 2, all these things my hands have made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. And here comes. But to this one is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and does what? Trembles at my word. What is the proper question to end with as we stand face to face with the Sermon on the Mount? Do I tremble at his word? Do I tremble at his word? Jesus spoke his words not for your or mine astonishment, but for our trembling. In other words, I would put it this way. If you are not trembling at the words of Jesus, you are not listening. The words of Jesus are meant to make you and me tremble. Or let me put it in the language of Proverbs chapter 1. The words of Jesus are meant to pull you and me out of a state of complacency and to shake you into a state of wisdom. Let me explain. What is wisdom? Or better yet, where does wisdom begin according to Proverbs? Thank you, brother. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, fear, and trembling. How do you know that you are beginning to take steps towards wisdom and that you are not being complacent about your life? Here is the first sign. You are no longer complacent about the words of Jesus. They mean something to you. You are beginning to see that what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is a matter of life and death. By that I mean eternal life and eternal death. The beginning of wisdom is to know that your very life is at stake in the words of Jesus. So let me ask you, do you tremble when you hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy"? Do you want mercy? Then do you grant that to others? Do you grant to others what you want for yourself? Do you tremble when you don't? Do you tremble when you hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall" what? "See God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are you taking the lust of your heart seriously? That's what it means to tremble. And that's the one to whom God looks. The one who trembles. Jesus has spoken as God incarnate, and he has said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Are you taking the lust of your heart seriously? In this highly pornographic culture, I cannot think of a more urgent call than this. Flee from sexual immorality and do it from the heart. You need to tremble before God's word. What Jesus said, he meant it. To tremble at God's word is to recognize that his supremacy is over my life, that his wisdom is above mine, and that his love surpasses mine. So I cannot leave the Sermon on the Mount without directing your attention to the climax of it all once again for one last time in chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Remember, this verse is not just good advice. It is a picture of the gospel. God did for us what he desires we do for him, and that is to love him. But he loved us first in Christ Jesus. And he, Christ Jesus, is God's love made flesh. God's love made flesh. God in flesh has spoken. God in the flesh has spoken. Will you listen? Will you tremble at his word? I hope you will. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the astonishing authority of Jesus. An authority that belongs to him uniquely, exclusively. For he is the word made flesh. So we thank you that now Jesus speaks to us because he loves us. And so I pray that you will give us this sense of trembling before his word, knowing that apart from Jesus and his wisdom, we can do nothing. Help us to know that to be pure in heart is your will for our lives, and that it is better than any immorality that might give us temporary pleasure. Help us to take seriously the words of Christ Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Help us to meditate on it day and night. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see that Christ Jesus truly loves us, that he's calling us to himself. He's calling us to die to the old self and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And so now, by your Spirit, Father, help us to apply these things, knowing that on our own strength, we can't. So we trust you for all things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.